Over the last year or so, I've been thinking that I would like to learn more about the concept of worship. I felt that I had a pretty good understanding of what worshiping God involved, yet it seemed like my understanding was somewhat incomplete. And after preparing for this lesson, I was right. It wasn't complete. But then, as I was thinking those thoughts, I would consider what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter. 1 Corinthians 10:31 states, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." John MacArthur explained that we are to glorify God in the most routine and mundane things that we do, not just when we sing songs and hymns that express worship or give him praise when we pray. That verse is given as a command, and that's something I really desire to do. This morning, we are going to look more closely at some of the verses God has included in his word that concern true worship. MacArthur writes in his book, Worship, the Ultimate Priority, that worship is to the Christian life what the mainspring is to a watch, what the engine is to a car. It is the very core, the most essential element for the person who has trusted Christ for salvation. Worship cannot be isolated or relegated to just one place, one time, or segment of our lives. We cannot verbally thank him and praise him while living lives of selfishness and self-centeredness. That kind of effort at worship is a perversion. Real acts of worship must be the overflow of a life characterized by loving and obeying God. In Psalm 45:1, David said, "My heart overflows with a good thing." The Hebrew word for overflow means to boil over, and in a sense, that is what praise is. The heart is so warmed by righteousness and love that figuratively, it reaches the boiling point. Praise is the boiling over of a hot heart. As God warms the heart with righteousness and love, the resulting life of praise that emerges is a true expression of worship. Here's a simple definition of worship. Worship is honor and adoration directed to God. We are to honor, adore, delight in, glorify, and enjoy God above all his creation as he is worthy to be worshiped. MacArthur goes on to explain, worship is also any essential expression of service rendered to God by a soul who loves and extols him for who he is. When we talk about worship, we are talking about something we give to God. Modern Christianity in many places seems committed instead to the idea that God should be giving to us. Religious television sometimes seems relentlessly focused on getting things from God. He does give to us abundantly, but the essence of authentic worship and true worship is wrapped up in honor and obedience that we render to God. The dominant, selfless desire to give to God is the defining element of genuine worship. It begins with the giving first of ourselves, and then of our attitudes, and then of our possessions, until worship is a way of life. A key adjective used in the New Testament to describe proper acts of worship is the word acceptable. Every worshiper seeks to offer that which is acceptable, and at least three categories of acceptable worship are specified in Scripture. First, we will consider the outward dimension, which is what MacArthur calls it. Worship can be reflected in how we behave toward others. Romans 14:18 says, "For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God." Here's the key word, the acceptable. What is this acceptable offering given to God? The context here reveals that it is being sensitive to a weaker brother. Verse 13, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way." In other words, when we treat other Christians with the proper kind of sensitivity, that is an acceptable act of worship. It honors God who created and loves that person, and it reflects God's compassion and care. Romans 15:16 also indicates that evangelism is a form of acceptable worship. Paul writes that special grace was given to him, meaning himself, Paul, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable. The Gentiles who were won to Jesus Christ by Paul's ministry became an offering to worship of God. In addition, those Gentiles who came to saving faith became worshipers themselves. In Philippians 4:18, Paul thanks the Philippians for a gift of money to help him in his ministry. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Here, acceptable worship is described as giving to those in need. That glorifies God by demonstrating his love. So worship can be expressed by sharing love with fellow believers, sharing the gospel with unbelievers, and meeting the needs of people on a very physical level. We can sum it up in a single word. Acceptable worship is giving. It is a love that shares. A second category of acceptable worship can be described as the inward dimension. It involves our own personal behavior. Ephesians 5 says, "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." As Gil has explained to us, walk refers to the way we live, the consistent pattern of our life. And the word pleasing is from the Greek word that means acceptable. In this context, he is referring to goodness, righteousness, and truth, saying clearly that to do good and to have that be the normal pattern of the way you live is an acceptable act of worship for God. Paul begins 1 Timothy 2 by urging Christians to pray for those in authority in order that believers may live tranquil, quiet lives in godliness and dignity. Notice those last three words, godliness and dignity. Verse 3 goes on to say, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. MacArthur calls the third category of acceptable worship the upward dimension. And I think this is the one we mostly consider when we think of worship. A passage in Hebrews 13 wonderfully sums up worship. Verse 15 reads, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. As we look at worship that focuses on God, we understand that our worship is essentially giving thanksgiving and praise to him. In verse 16, the passage brings together all three categories of worship. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Praising God, doing good, and sharing with others. All these are legitimate scriptural acts of worship. So as believers, we should be dedicated to this practice of worship, growing in our devotion and ability to use our lives for doing good to all, sharing our blessings with our neighbors, and praising God, who is the source of goodness and blessing. We need to understand that true worship touches every area of our own lives. We are to honor and adore God in everything. Paul makes a powerful statement at the beginning of Romans 12 about the concept of whole life worship. And let's turn in our Bibles now to Romans 12. Romans 12, and I'll begin reading with verse 1. It's a very familiar passage, but I think it's always good to read it again straight out of God's Word. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The expression, the mercies of God, from this passage refers to the facts of salvation and our own personal salvation. The theme of chapters 1 through 11 is God's merciful work of salvation on our behalf. Through those 11 chapters of doctrine, Paul defines the Christian life and all its benefits. Now he says that our only adequate response is to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. This means we are to use our bodies, our lives, and our time to honor and worship him. God's word also repeatedly confirms the priority of worship. Hebrews 11 contains a list of Old Testament heroes of faith. First on the list is Abel. His life echoes one word, worship. The single dominant issue in Abel's story is that he was a true worshiper. His worship was in accord with the will and the plan of God, and his offering was accepted by God. The second person in Hebrews 11 is Enoch, who may also be identified with a single word, walk. Enoch walked with God. That is, he lived a godly, faithful, dedicated life. Third on the list, Noah. When we think of Noah, the word we think of is work. He spent 120 years building the ark. That is work, the work of faith. The order in Hebrews goes beyond the chronological. It is an order of priorities. First in importance comes worship, then walk, and then work. Luke 10 contains the familiar account of Mary, Martha, and Jesus that illustrates this principle. Let's turn to Luke 10. Luke 10, and I'll begin reading in verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to do all the serving? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Jesus emphasizes here that the worship is the only essential practice that is important, and service is a wonderful and necessary result of that practice. Worship is central in the will of God, the most important of all Christian activity. It is very possible to have too many activities and too little worship. We must be certain that we are not big on ministry and small on adoration. Each of us needs to be sure that we aren't more like Martha and less like Mary. We must be careful that we aren't so deeply involved and focused on the doing that we neglect the worship aspect of our work, our ministry, and our activities. We must ask ourselves, how much of our work, ministry, and so on is done for the purpose of giving the glory and honor to God, rather than for some personal reason we might have ourselves? Worship that is acceptable to God is not at all like much of the world's concept of worship. Yet worship that has the purpose of honoring and glorifying God is the only kind of worship that God recognizes. For the believer, worship is not optional. In Matthew 4:10, in response to Satan's temptation, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That command applies to every being ever created. All people are responsible to worship him. The foundation upon which true worship is based is salvation. The supreme objective in the salvation of sinners is an eternal display of the glory of God. As Paul writes in Ephesians, "So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Worship not only magnifies God's glory, it is our only fitting response to the praise of the glory of his grace. One of the principal things God is doing in saving people is transforming sinners into worshipers. Jesus said that the Son of Man came into the world to seek and save that which was lost. In John 4, verse 23, he reveals the purpose for the seeking. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. The Father sent Christ to seek and save for the specific purpose of producing worshiping people. In other words, the primary reason we are redeemed is not so that we may escape hell. Although that is definitely a blessed benefit, it is not the major purpose. The central objective for which we are redeemed is not even so that we might enjoy the manifold eternal blessings of God. In fact, the supreme motive for our redemption is not for us to receive anything. Rather, we have been redeemed so that God may receive worship, so that our lives might glorify him. That certainly does not mean there is no blessing in salvation for the believer. There are many, many blessings for us. But these blessings are an additional benefit, not the ultimate purpose. We are to seek to glorify God before we seek to gain anything from him. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6, gives us what is perhaps the most lovely Old Testament picture of an acceptable worshiper. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him. The psalmist asks, who has the right to go into God's presence? Who has the right to draw near to him? Then he answers his own questions. Those who seek him with clean hands and a pure heart. That is, those who worship God acceptably. And who are those who worship God acceptably? Those who receive righteousness from God. That is the description of those whose lives are based on God's revealed word, those who have been justified by faith. Those two things, justification before God and true worship of him, are inseparable. One does not become a true worshiper without first being justified, which means being declared righteous. And every person who is truly justified because of their saving faith will become a true worshiper. When a sinner understands and believes that God has freely forgiven all sin's guilt, that person will invariably respond with the truest kind of heartfelt praise and gratitude. That's why once we truly believe, we are done with unbridled sin, superficial religion, and false gods. The one who refuses to let go of other gods or turn away from their pet sins has really not begun to grasp the truth of the gospel. Such a person is not a true believer, a true worshiper. In other words, how you worship gives an indication of your destiny. If the life of God is truly within you, it will be manifest in heartfelt praise. How and whom you worship also reveals the true thoughts and intentions of your heart. Those whose worship is acceptable must have clean hands. That is, they have been washed, justified, cleansed from guilt, and covered with the pure garment of Christ's righteousness. They have new hearts, so their motives, their desires, and their affections are inclined toward that which is pure and virtuous. Even so, it is a struggle to worship as we should. In fact, as long as we retain the remnants of sinful flesh, our worship will never be everything it should be. Our motives are mixed, our flesh is weak, and our minds and affections are prone to wander. But we have been spiritually reborn. Our hearts and minds are constantly being renewed and sanctified, conformed to the image of Christ. We are consecrated to God in the pursuit of his glory. It's a process that we go through as we spiritually mature. The redeemed person will never abandon that goal because he can never truly be satisfied with worship that falls short of what praise to God should be. Meanwhile, those who care nothing for true worship have nothing to look forward to except eternal condemnation. In Romans 1, when God indicts the pagans of the world for their unbelief, the main reason for the judgment rendered against them is that they did not properly worship God. Let's turn to Romans 1. Romans 1. And I'll begin reading at verse 18. We can read specifically what Paul writes about those who have no desire to worship God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. There, in that passage from Romans, is the sum of God's attitude toward unbelievers. Man's condemnation, Paul says, can be traced to his failure to honor God properly. Those who neglect or refuse to worship God acceptably face disastrous consequences for that choice. In contrast, though, true worshipers experience God's eternal blessing. Salvation can be viewed, then, as the transformation of the false worshiper into the true worshiper. If you're truly saved, you're an acceptable worshiper. That is because you are saved by your faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that faith, you will grow in your love, obedience, and appreciation for what Christ has done for you. In John 4, Jesus uses the term true worshipers to describe all believers. True worshiper is equivalent to the term Christian, or believer, or saint, or child of God, or any other term that is used to describe our union with Christ. As believers, we still do not worship as perfectly or as consistently as we ought to, but nevertheless, we are true worshipers. As we mature spiritually, we will grow in our desire and ability to honor and glorify God. A worshiping Christian is not as preoccupied with what he gets as with what he gives. He is not just seeking a blessing. He is offering to God a sacrifice, the sacrifice of sharing, of living righteously, and of praise and thanksgiving. The basis for worship, what makes worship possible and transforms an unacceptable worshiper into an acceptable one, is salvation. So we all need to examine our faith to determine if we are one of the true worshipers we've been considering. Do you understand personally that Romans 6:23 applies to you, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus? The consequence for the sin in your life is you're spending eternity in hell, a place of unspeakable suffering and far from the presence of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, God's only Son, came to earth and died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin so that you might spend eternity in heaven with him. Someone has to take the sentence of death for your sin. You can accept his payment, his death on the cross, which he lovingly made for you. Or you will make that payment yourself when you pass from this life through physical death into an eternity of extreme suffering. Remember the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You must decide if you will place your full faith and trust in Jesus' death on the cross as payment for your sin. You must decide if you will accept him as your Lord and Savior. That is his loving desire for you. I encourage you to make this decision of faith now today, if you haven't already done that. If you do agree that Jesus died for your sins, consider the kind of faith that you have. Is your faith a kind of insurance that gives you confidence that you won't be going to hell when you die? Do you consider yourself to be a pretty good Christian because you mentally believe the facts of the gospel and do most of the things other Christians do? Is your faith in Christ kind of like that? Do you consider yourself to understand what Jesus Christ did, but your life is not significantly affected by that faith? That faith falls short. Or does your faith cause you to have a desire to honor God? If you have true saving faith, your faith will endure and grow over time and lead you to a life of greater righteousness and a deeply heartfelt desire to glorify God with your life. This is the kind of faith that characterizes a Christian, a worshiper of God. If you are truly saved, yet you aren't worshiping acceptably, you are neglecting the very thing for which you were redeemed. Remember that worship is honor and adoration directed to God. We are to praise, honor, and glorify him for who he is and what he has done. Ask yourself these questions. Do you worship God in a way that is acceptable to him? Is it a way of life for you? God calls for worship in his word, and our Lord commands it. Honestly examine your faith and your walk so that you can determine if you are a true worshiper. Worship God is the theme of Scripture, the theme of eternity, the theme of redemptive history. That is the everlasting gospel, the message that God has given from eternity to eternity. We will worship the true and living and glorious God today and for all of time. Before creation, throughout history, and into eternity future, worship is the theme, the central issue, the true purpose, and the ultimate priority for which everything was made. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for these ladies who have a desire to learn about you and your will for their lives. Thank you for this lesson on worship that has helped me to grow and understand better what you desire from me as your child. Help us all, Lord, to grow in this respect, that we would understand what changes we can make in our lives, that we can worship you more. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to grow spiritually, help us to grow and to seek ways where we can make changes in our lives. And maybe we hadn't really considered before that sharing the gospel or helping someone maybe going through a financial need is a way we can worship you. Help us, Lord, to seek those opportunities and to praise you and honor you with all of our lives. Lord, we just thank you for the honor and the glory now and forever. Amen.